Reading from the prophecy of Zechariah in chapter 3. Zechariah in chapter 3. Let's hear the word of God. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you a place to walk among those who stand here. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid up before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's turn again to the prophecy of Zechariah in chapter 3 that we read earlier. The name Zechariah means "the Lord remembers." I suppose it means the Lord remembers his covenant. He remembers his people. That's the main idea. That's the name of the prophet. And that's the title of this book of prophecies. Zechariah prophesied about the same time as the prophet Haggai, around 520 BC. That was after a number of the remnant of the people of Judah had come back to the land of Israel after their years of exile and captivity in the land of Babylon. The greater part of the population had been deported to Babylon, where they remained for 70 years, until eventually 50,000 were allowed to return from their exile in Babylon to Judah. Not a very large group, but they came to resettle the land. And what the people needed at that time, of course, was encouragement. They needed some correction, but their primary need was for encouragement. And the first eight chapters of the prophecy of Zechariah contain eight visions. And by the time you get to chapter 3, where we are tonight, Zechariah has already recorded three visions. So chapter 3 is the fourth vision in this book. And so far the visions have been visions of hope and encouragement that put fresh heart into the people of God and that demonstrate God's plan for his people. And that continues into chapter 3. The people have come back from Babylon, where they've been carried captive under divine judgment for their sins. They had endured this Babylonian captivity for 70 years. But what now about that defilement that took them there in the first place? What now about their sins? And so this vision in this chapter shows the provision God makes for the defilement of his people Israel. In chapter 3, the people need hope. They find hope in this vision Zechariah gives to them of a filthy priest. Now the high priest at that time was this man called Joshua. He was the son of Jehozadak. And the Joshua then that's being spoken of here in this chapter is not the Joshua who has a book named after him, who comes earlier in the Bible story, leading the people of God into the promised land after they had been brought by Moses out of their time of slavery in Egypt. This Joshua is high priest, 520 BC, and he represents the people of Israel. But what are they to learn from this image, this picture, this vision of a filthy priest? What is it intended to teach us? Well, as you look at Joshua, this priest in filthy clothing, first of all, you should see the provision that we receive. The provision that we receive. In the first five verses, the Lord shows Zechariah a vision of Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him, we're told. Now, when you read Satan there, that's not a proper name. Quite literally, the original has the Satan, which is probably a title, the accuser, or the adversary, who stands at his right hand in order to accuse him. And in verse 3, Joshua is standing there clothed in filthy garments. So that's the scene that's pictured for us here in the chapter. Now, when we see Joshua here as high priest, we need to see that he is more than just the high priest. But as high priest, he is representing the people of Judah. The high priest acts as a representative of the people, an individual standing for the whole company of God's people. So when you look at Joshua and see what he is, that is what Judah is. He embodies in his priestly office what the people are. They too are defiled. They too are seen by God as if in filthy garments. That is their condition. Now, you have the adversary, the accuser, standing at his right hand to accuse him. And a provision is made. In verse 4, we're told that his filthy garments are taken away, symbolizing the removal of his guilt, and the clothing of him in fine robes. So a provision has been made for his guilt. But what is the foundation for that provision? What is it that keeps the Lord from accepting the accusation that is laid against him by this accuser, this adversary? Well, you have it there in verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." Now, that word rebuke, when the Lord rebukes, it's not just that he reproves someone and then nothing else happens. But when he rebukes, that's it. That's the end of the matter. You've got the same word, haven't you, in Mark's Gospel in chapter 4, where Jesus rebuked the sea and the wind, and there was a great calm. When he rebukes the sea, it shuts up. When he rebukes the wind, it stops. It is stifled. And so this rebuke of the Lord stifles the accuser, silences him, puts him out of commission. And then the Lord is called here as well, the Lord who chooses Jerusalem. What is it that keeps Satan's accusations from having any validity? Well, it is that the Lord chose these people. The Lord reminds the people of that back in the book of Deuteronomy. Do you remember that wonderful chapter in Deuteronomy 7? And verse 7, we read these words, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples." Notice that sequence. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were great. Notice that secret. He sets his love and he chooses. Why did the Lord choose Jerusalem? Because he had set his love upon them. Why did he choose these people? Because he had set his love on them. Because he loved them. Why did he love them? Because he loved them. And that's one of the great mysteries that the people of God always wonder about, isn't it? Because try as you might, you can't get back any further than that. So you see here this tenacious love that chooses and will never let go of his people. That's part and root of the foundation of this provision that God makes for us. And then in verse 2, we read that the Lord says to Satan, Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? What does he mean by that? Well, he's referring to Judah, God's people, being brought back from captivity. They went en masse into that exile, but still they remain a distinct people. They are represented by Joshua here in their filthy clothing, but nevertheless, here they are still, like a brand that has been plucked from the fire. It had seemed that they were destined for destruction 70 years earlier. Yet nevertheless, they are not destroyed. It is a miracle. God has preserved them. Some of the commentators make reference here to the burning bush in Exodus 3, and they see that as an analogy, an emblem of the people of God, of Israel. God is in their midst, and they are burned, and yet they are not consumed. Well, maybe, because that is so often the way it is with God's people, isn't it? In the world, when you look at the history of the Jews, how many times it's looked as though they are going to be consumed. That's the normal expectation of a people in that situation. But the bush keeps burning, doesn't it? Yet how strange that the bush never seems to be consumed in the fire. Why is that? Why does that happen? Well, it's because of this strong stubbornness of God, who will never relinquish his grasp. He will never let his people go. He keeps hold of them. That's what the Lord says in the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 31. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and if the foundations of the earth be searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done. You can accuse them, the Lord is saying, as much as you want, but I have decided that I will preserve them, and I will do it. So the roots of this provision that God makes is found in the Lord's choice of his people. Here, choice of Jerusalem. And it is tenacious, stubborn grace that keeps preserving his people. No matter what happens, he will be faithful to his word. So that's the source from which this provision flows. But let's look at the provision itself. What does the Lord give to Joshua the high priest? Well, notice in verse 3 that Joshua is standing clothed in filthy garments. Now, the word there, filthy, really means filthy. A few times in the Old Testament, it's the word that's used for excrement, human excrement. Another time it's used of vomit, a drunkard's vomit. So it's intended to show us here that these clothes are as defiled as can be, with the most gross, basest kind of filth that you can have. And here's the high priest representing God's people, reflecting their condition as well as his own. And he's standing there with these filthy garments before the angel of the Lord. But then see what the Lord says in verse 4. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garment from him. And then he explains the significance of that to Joshua. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And clearly from that picture, we are expected to see that there is nothing now for the accuser to lay hold of. He no longer has any basis upon which to bring a charge against Joshua and the people, because the Lord has given new clothing, we might say, a robe of righteousness to cover him. And that is the heart of the good news of the gospel. It is the essence of God's provision for us. This is the supreme gift that gives peace to a troubled conscience before God. Revelation 12 and verse 10, using figurative language, talks of the great dragon, the devil, Satan, and so on, being cast down as a result of Christ's life and death and resurrection. And it says, the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before God day and night has been cast down. The one who accuses our brothers and sisters dare not fight. And he has been stifled by the gift of righteousness that Jesus gives to us. I mentioned this morning the great German reformer Martin Luther. He once wrote a letter to his friend and colleague Philip Melanchthon during a period of extreme exhaustion and depression. He writes this: I do see myself insensible and hardened, a slave to sloth, rarely ever praying, alas, unable to utter even a groan for the church, while my untamed flesh burns with devouring flame. And it's at that time and that experience in his life that he dreamt one night of Satan coming to him with a long scroll. And written on this scroll was the list of the many sins that Luther had committed from his birth. And the evil one began to read out this list of Luther's sins to him, and adding that such a sinner could not hope to serve God, could not hope to escape the judgment of hell. And as the list was being read, Luther's fears and Luther's agonies grew until at last he cried, "It is all true. And I have committed many more beside that God only knows. But at the bottom of your list write this: the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sins." Ultimately, you see, that is what silences the guilty conscience. It is the provision of righteousness. "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes," the Lord says to Joshua. But then notice one more thing about this provision the Lord makes, and that is just how complete it is. Notice the end of verse 4. "I will clothe you with rich robes." You see, the Lord, when he forgives, doesn't just forgive us so that thereafter we go through life like some sort of ex-con with our past record following us about. But there is both forgiveness and acceptance. There is the removal of guilt and there is the clothing in clean garments. We are given a new dignity and a new status amongst God's people. And Zechariah himself gets caught up with this vision, doesn't he? Did you notice that in verse 5? He shouts out himself, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head. He's excited by what he's seeing. The righteousness that God gives to his people, to Israel, or to us, is a complete righteousness. The provision that God makes is total, it is complete, and nothing needs to be added to it, nor can anything be added to it. And it's important that God's believing people should see that, because sometimes we can think and we can feel, well, I know God has forgiven me, but can he really accept someone like me? As if there isn't a total provision for us. I've mentioned before that when we lived in Gloucester, I lived on a street where there were four ministers, four clergymen living. And so the road I lived on had a bit of a reputation for the down and outs. Men on the street, they would make their way up our road, calling in the different manses and vicarages in the hope of a handout. And one fellow came to us one time and said that he had been released from prison, he had no money, he was sleeping rough. Could we do anything to help? Well, there's no need for me to tell you what happened on that occasion. But you see the problem the man had, assuming his story was true, because very often their stories are not true. But he had been released from prison. He was free. He was free. But he was sleeping in a cardboard box. He had no work, he had no money, he had no resources, but he was free. But it's not like that for God's people. He makes a complete provision for us. It's not just that he takes away our guilt and our condemnation from us, but he clothes us in clean garments. And when Jesus' righteousness is given to clothe you, then it is complete. And you need to appreciate that. You don't go around as a Christian with your past record following you, as if you're dragging it behind you. Prodigals who come home to the Heavenly Father are not told to go and go into the back room of the house. They are embraced and they're welcomed to the party. And they're given a new robe. That's the provision God makes for us. That's the provision we receive. And then secondly, notice here the privilege that we enjoy. Verse 6 and 7. The angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here." Who are those who stand here? Well, they're the angels who stand in God's presence. "I will give you a place to walk among them who stand here in my very presence." It is the right of access to God's presence. That's the privilege of access to God's presence. Now remember that Joshua is the high priest. He is the representative of God's people. And there's a sense in which we, even though we don't have the fullness of this privilege yet, we do have access to God's presence, and we can come as God's people to the throne of grace. Hebrews 10 tells us, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith." Do you see? You have the privilege of access among those who are standing here, God says. That's what God gives to us. So God not only gives us new clothing, but he gives us an open ear. This is an invitation to come to him. He invites us into his company. He gives us the right of access to him. That is what God gives to his people. This is what God gives to you if you're a Christian. It's not just Joshua. It's not just believing Israelites, the believing Israelites that Joshua represented, but rather to all God's people, he gives this right of access. Every believer, a priest, who can come freely for an audience with the king, and you can bring your needs, and you can intercede too for the needs of others. That's the privilege that we enjoy. And then thirdly and finally, briefly, there's this peace that we want and await. We see Joshua here, this filthy priest, and this prophecy spoken concerning him underlines the peace that is coming to us. We see it in verses 8 through 10. In verse 8, you see the Lord's servant. His name is the Branch. Now, that translation isn't quite clear enough, because we tend to think of a branch being quite a sort of significant limb of a tree, whereas this word translated branch in our Bibles is really referring to a shoot. It's used elsewhere in the scriptures, in the prophecy of Isaiah, for example, of a little shoot that springs out of the stump of a tree after the tree has been felled, after it's been cut down, and sometime after you see a little shoot just coming out of the stump of the tree. That's the picture here when it refers to my servant, the branch. Look at what he says in verse 8. "Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign." So Joshua and his fellow priests are a sign of something wonderful to come. That is, Joshua and the priests were a sign of a priest who is to come. "For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch," a shoot, "something inconspicuous, something humble." It's a term used by the prophets, as you know, of Messiah, who has no form or comeliness that we should desire him, as a shoot out of dry ground, and so on. And in verse 8, we are told that Messiah will be a priestly figure, among other things. And the Lord says of him, he is my servant, so that whatever God wants to do, he does through this servant. And then he says in verse 9, "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua." And then upon the stone are seven eyes. That is, seven eyes are focused on it. It's not that the stone has seven eyes, but seven eyes are focused upon it. The stone, you find in Daniel 2 and in other passages, is a symbol of God's kingdom. And the seven eyes are focused upon it, a reference to God's eyes, his protecting care, his keeping constant watch over his people, over his kingdom, so that he will surely bring it to its fullness. And then verse 9, the end of the verse. Behold, I will engrave its inscription. What is the inscription? I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. A promise that was fulfilled at Calvary. I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. So there is God's servant, the shoot, God's stone, the kingdom that he is establishing. And we have God's promise, I will remove the guilt of this land in a single day. And all that is leading up to the promise that we find in verse 10, the promised peace. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. That's a picture of the final peace, the lasting peace, sitting under your vine and fig tree, is the sign of the enjoyment of peace. It's a phrase that's found many times in the Old Testament. It's used in 1 Kings 4:25 to tell us of all Israel dwelt in safety from Dan to Beersheba. We might say from Land's End to John O'Groats. It's a picture of perfect peace, perfect security. Same thing is seen in Micah chapter 4 and verse 4, where we read of God's final kingdom in which swords will be beaten into plowshares and so on. There will be lasting peace, and everyone will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. Perfect security. But verse 10 follows verse 8 and 9. This peace comes in some way through God's servant, the shoot, who will cleanse the iniquity of the land in a single day, bringing final, lasting peace for his people. That's the peace that we await, a secure peace, safety, and security. Do God's people have that today? I know that today we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, but can we say of ourselves, no one shall make them afraid? No. Believers don't yet enjoy that kind of peace. We don't yet dwell in secure safety. Ask believers in Vietnam if anyone makes them afraid, or in Sudan, or in Pakistan, or in Egypt, or in Syria, if they have no one who makes them afraid. And there's something else here. As I say, this image of sitting under your vine and under your fig tree is used in numerous places in the Old Testament, but only here do we read, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Only here do we read of a man inviting his friends to sit under his vine and so on. It's when Messiah has brought in his lasting peace and they're united to their brothers and sisters. Peace, the peace secures and it unifies and it binds together God's people. Ephesians 2 tells us the same. The peace Messiah brings unites. Despite all differences, despite all the quirks and the oddities of people's lives, we're united in this peace. It's the peace that we're awaiting. So we see this filthy priest, and we're to learn from him the benefits that are freely given to us by God. A provision that we receive, a privilege that we enjoy, and a peace that we await. Who would have thought that God would even be slightly interested in a filthy priest like Joshua? Who would have thought that God would choose Jerusalem? Why give righteousness as a gift to a filthy priest and to a filthy people. In Mark 1, we read, don't we, of a leper who comes to Jesus and says to him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus reached out his hand and touched him. Nobody touches lepers. No sane person does that sort of thing. But Jesus did. And he said, I am willing. Be clean. Zechariah 3, you see, this prophecy reveals to us a God whom no one could invent. Every other religion of the world portrays a God who demands that we clean ourselves up before ever we can come anywhere near him. The God of the Bible says, I am the Holy One. And for you to come near me, you must be clean. You must be holy too. And you can never clean yourself sufficiently. But I will not have you away from me. And therefore, I will cleanse you. And I will clothe you. And my servant will remove your iniquity in a single day. Let's pray. Our glorious and living God, we pray that you would open our eyes to see your grace, that we may be properly amazed at you. Keep us from any bland familiarity with the truth. Help us to marvel and to be amazed by so unpredictable a God who plucks his people like brands out of the fire, who is so stubbornly faithful that though the bush burns, it is never consumed, whose people are secure in his hand. Help us to cling to you, for to whom else can we go? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.